Good morning. And Merry Christmas to you. It's good to see all of you here. Welcome the visitors. We invite you to worship with us on this Christmas Sunday, I guess. And I always enjoy Christmas. And one of the things, I don't know, as I get older, it used to seem like Christmas was a long, drawn-out holiday or season. And it seemed like we had Thanksgiving, and then you waited and waited, and finally Christmas was here. But boy, anymore, it just seems like Thanksgiving rolls right into Christmas, and the first thing we know, it's the first of the year, and it's January, and here we are. So I do enjoy this time of the year, and I'm always sad to see it go. And for the song leaders here, I would enjoy singing some Christmas songs, even in January on occasion. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Lord, we're grateful for this day. Lord, thank you for Christmas. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to this earth to die for our sins and to live here as man, as we live, and to be an example for us. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this season, that our hearts would be turned to you. Lord, help us to remember the work that Christ did here on earth. And I pray that we would be challenged to be a little more like him through this season. Lord, I pray for the service up in Elkhart. I pray for Ray as he preaches up there. Bless their service. And I pray that you would speak in the message. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Katrina's father, Ray Hoover, is visiting, I believe, in Elkhart today. And so he's preaching there. So as you think of it, pray for him. Norma McCorvey was born in 1947 in Louisiana, and before she was, I think, 12 or so, her family moved to Texas. Eventually, her father left the family, her parents divorced, and Norma and her brother were raised by a violent, alcoholic mother, a less than good situation to grow up in. At the age of 10, she robbed a cash register, and her and a friend ran to Oklahoma City, where they holed up in a hotel for some time until somebody discovered their age, and they were turned over to the authorities. She was arrested and sent to a state-run institution. Later in life, from about age 11 to 15, she lived at a girls' school in Tennessee, and she says those were some of the best times of her life, living at a girls' school. She was released several times, but typically she would do something to act up so that she could get sent back again and spend more time at that girls' school. Eventually, she was released and went to live with her mother's cousin. And her mother's cousin's husband assaulted her every night for weeks on end. She got married at 16. But eventually she left her husband because he assaulted her and treated her poorly. She moved back in with her mother and gave birth to her first child at the age of 18. Norma developed a severe drinking problem. And she began identifying with lesbians. One morning, her mother tricked her into signing an adoption paper for her own daughter. She was so tired of coming home late from work that when she woke up the next morning, her mother told her that she wants her to sign some insurance papers, and she did, and she actually signed adoption papers, handing her mother custody of her own child. Her mother then forced her to move out of her house, and Norma became pregnant with her second child, which she gave up for adoption. In 1969, at the age of 21, she became pregnant for the third time. Norma wanted to have an abortion, but the state that she lived in, the state of Texas, only allowed abortions if the mother's life was in jeopardy. And so Norma was trying to get around that, and one of the ways she thought she could get around it was by lying and making up a story. And so she claimed that she had been assaulted by a group of men, and that's why she was pregnant with this baby and was trying to get a legal abortion. And this attempt failed. Then she tried to get an illegal abortion, but the place that she went to do it or try to do it had been closed by the state. It was soon after that she was contacted by two lawyers. These were two lady lawyers, and they had been looking for some time for a pregnant lady who wanted to have an abortion, and they came in contact with Norma. She seemed like the perfect candidate for what they were looking for. And these attorneys got together a case, and they submitted it to the courts, but they changed Norma's name. Instead of John Doe, they called her Jane Roe. She used that fake name, Jane Roe, and the case was between this Jane Roe and the district attorney, Henry Wade. And many of you may know this case. It was called the Roe versus Wade case. This case took 3 years to reach the Supreme Court, and Norma never attended any of the trials or gave any testimony at those trials. And so it seemed like the lawyers had their own agenda, that she was maybe being used as a prop. During the lawsuit, Norma eventually gave birth to her daughter and gave her up for adoption. But on January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court gave a verdict, and it ruled that the Constitution of the United States protects a pregnant woman's liberty to choose to have an abortion without excessive government restrictions. And because of that, abortion was legalized, and there was a group that came out of that who called themselves pro-abortion. But you see, that term, pro-abortion, is a little hard to sell, because when you actually look at what abortion is and what happens in the whole procedure, it's quite gruesome. And so it's a little hard to get behind that. You see, you wouldn't want to put a billboard up with a picture of a fetus and say, we're pro-abortion. And you wouldn't want to place things like scissors and vacuum cleaners and saline solution. And I know that is, it's just gross. But see, that's what abortion is. It's hard to sell when you really think about what it is. It's hard to sell when you know exactly what happens. And so what this group did, they decided to put a facade in front of this. And so to make it look better, they changed the name. And they moved it, they changed it from pro-abortion to now pro-choice. Who doesn't like a choice? How many of you like choices? We all like choices, right? We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be told exactly what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat. We all like choices. Who wouldn't want a choice? Who would want to be told exactly what you're going to do with your life and with your body, right? That's the movement that pro-choice came from. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, he's a founding member of the NARAL, which stands for National Abortion Rights and Action League, said this as they were switching this name. He said, I remember laughing when we made those slogans up. We were looking for some cute, catchy slogans to capture public opinion. These were very cynical slogans. Then, just as all of these slogans today are very, very cynical. You see, choice is a nice word depicting a decision that I make. And their plan was very successful. Because you see, you can hide a lot of things under that term, pro-choice. And in all reality, some of us could probably get behind some of the things that they say they stand for. Some of them aren't necessarily wrong. Some of us would say some of what they stand for is maybe good. But it's that mixing that causes confusion. Are you going to get on the ship and sail the way that it's going to sail, or are you going to jump overboard? It kind of makes you make that decision. Another writer, a man by the name of Tom Flynn, trying to describe or to explain this change of name, said it this way: perhaps it wouldn't be necessary to convince millions of people that abortion was licit. Perhaps abortion could be reduced to a secondary issue and subordinated to some value that already enjoyed wide acceptance. This was the genesis of pro-choice, which quickly displaced the movement's earlier explicitly pro-abortion platform. It was a packaging breakthrough. Why struggle with deep moral conflicts if a quick appeal to pluralism will co-opt millions into supporting abortion rights despite their continued feeling that abortion is wrong? And so what he's saying here, I had to read that several times to really get it. So he's saying, why not take something that most people can agree on and call it that, even though in doing that, we bring along into that name what a lot of people have a hard time accepting. And so there's this underlying thing that happens that eventually I begin believing something that even I maybe have a tough time believing or accepting, but it's packaged in a way that I can get behind the rest of what the pro-choice movement stands for, maybe. And so I begin accepting small untruths, small things that I really don't want to believe. But my belief system is actually changed. You see, the pro-choice group say that they advocate for a woman's right to choose what to do with her body and her baby. Because you see, that's not really a human. It's not a person. That's hers to do with what she says or thinks she should do. But the confusing thing to me is, haven't every one of our mothers here in church made a choice? To give birth to their children? Isn't that also a choice that we make? It's a good choice. And so if really they are pro-choice, should they not also encourage those mothers? Should they not also get behind those mothers, encourage that choice and say, yes, you want to have your baby? That would be a good thing. In fact, we will help you. But that's not really their agenda, is it? Their agenda is not necessarily pro-choice. The pro-choice movement encourages and teaches, rather, how to kill humans, how to kill babies, fetuses. You see, history demonstrates that those who attempt to obscure the truth are often hiding a great evil. So by trying to cover up what's exactly behind the pro-choice movement, because they're trying to cover the real reason, is a sure sign that underneath it is a very evil and wicked thing that is covered up, that I maybe don't even catch. This decision is now close to 48 years old. How many of you remember when that was passed and it's fresh in your mind? You see, we're at less than a quarter of the people here. You see, I wasn't even born when it was passed. And so my generation, we weren't there when you were. And some of you older ones, I realize, may look at this message and say, it was a wasted Sunday because we really didn't have to hear that, because it is cemented in your mind. There is no question in your mind that what happened on that day, January 22nd, 1973, you remember what went through you. All of a sudden, there was murder happening in our nation. All of a sudden, there was something that changed. All of a sudden, life became cheap. And you couldn't believe it. But you see, we who came along after that decision, that's all we've ever known. The word abortion has been in our vocabulary all through school, all through high school. The name pro-choice has always been there. And my fear is that eventually it becomes somewhat of a norm. My fear is that eventually my senses get dulled to it. That's why I think it's important that we look at it and that we realize just the grossness that it is, the depravity, the sin, and the destruction that it has caused, and that we look at it face on and realize what it really is. None of us would go out, or if we would see an actual death of a person, we would just, I think we would be in shock. I trust we would be. But yet, the term abortion, the term pro-choice, the term terminating a life, it has all been smoothed over. And my fear is that eventually we become immune to that shock factor that maybe some of you experienced back in 1973. And I pray to God that that doesn't happen. Do Christians ever find themselves in a situation that may just justify a termination? Have any of us, or has someone that you knew come to the point where they even toyed with the idea, like, oh, maybe that would make sense? Do we face that? Maybe not, but maybe we should consider that there is a possibility of that. Nearly 2,000 years ago, there's a story in the book of Luke, beginning in chapter 1, where Gabriel, the angel, was sent from heaven by God to Nazareth. And Gabriel was sent down to deliver a specific message to a virgin. You see, this lady was engaged to be married. She was espoused, as they termed it. And this was even different from an engagement as we know it. This was a very important time where two people, a man and a lady, had promised that they were going to marry in the near future. And that time, from what I understand, went anywhere from 3 months up to a year. And so in today's terms, we would maybe have to say, well, it was a long time planning for the wedding, right? And so they had, 6 months, 9 months, and they were getting ready for that day. Even though they had promised that was not to be broken, but yet they were looking forward to married life. And that's who Gabriel came to. And I don't know exactly what Mary was doing. Maybe Mary was outside and working in the garden, and suddenly this angel appeared to her, right? And he said, don't be afraid. He said, don't be afraid, don't fear. And he started speaking to her. He said, you're highly favored among women. And I could just see Mary, that concerning her a little bit, right? So why am I highly esteemed among women? And she had this question, What have I done? Or what's going to happen? What's different about me from everyone else? And the angel goes on to say, don't be afraid. And I'm just putting this in my own words, okay? And so we're not going to read the passage. In fact, we just studied it recently in Sunday school, so I know many of you are familiar with it. But he said, don't be afraid. God delights in you. And he said, he thinks you're special. And then he goes on to say, give her the reason why. And he says, you're going to become pregnant and have a baby, and you're to call his name Jesus. And he says, your child will become great, and he's going to be a king, and he's going to reign forever. And I can see, you know, Mary, it's just a wave of emotions, right? First of all, this angel comes, and he tells her, he says, don't be afraid, and then he begins to tell her what's going to happen, and Mary's drinking this in, and, oh, okay, so, you know, I'm going to have this special child, I'm going to have this son, and he's going to be a king, that sounds good, and he's going to reign forever, and she's excited, and then suddenly she thinks about it, and she says, well, but angel, she says, I'm not even married. She said, I've never had a physical relationship with a man. I'm a virgin. How does this happen? And the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you. And he says, this child, this boy, will be called the Son of God. And I think Mary is in her mind, she's thinking, well, this just isn't possible. Because I know this isn't possible because I have not had a relationship with Joseph. And then it seems like the angel wants to maybe clarify or just give her a reason to believe. And then he says, you know what? He said, by the way, he said, your cousin Elizabeth, who Mary knew was past her childbearing years, he said, your cousin Elizabeth, she's pregnant right now. In fact, she's 6 months pregnant. And I could see Mary saying, oh my, how's that even possible? And the angel goes on to say, with God, all things are possible. Planting that seed that God is able to do what he wants to do. And Mary, it doesn't seem like she struggled real long there because her answer is pretty direct in the next verse. And in my words, she comes back and says, okay, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to do what you've asked of me. It's a willing obedience that Mary conveyed to the angel. And it says, immediately after that, with haste, Mary ran, and she went to see her cousin Elizabeth. And we do the same thing. You see, when we're in trouble, when I'm in trouble, and I come up against something, right away my mind goes to somebody else who's facing the same thing, right? And so I immediately call that person, or I want to go talk to them, and I say, hey, you've been here before. You've went through this. How is it? And we birds of a feather flock together, right? And so that can be good and that can be bad. But I see Mary running to Elizabeth's house and just excited to get there. And I imagine maybe Elizabeth is taking her afternoon nap, right? Because she's tired. She's 6 months pregnant, right? And so she may have been relaxing and taking a little bit of a rest. And suddenly the door slams and Mary comes in and says, Elizabeth! And immediately Elizabeth, that baby jumps in her stomach. Elizabeth is wide awake, right? And it says that the Holy Ghost filled Elizabeth. Immediately, she was filled and she knew why Mary was there. It says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and she said, you are a special woman. Your baby is a special baby. And those are my words. I'm assuming that was consoling to Mary. She showed up at Elizabeth's house, and immediately, instead of Elizabeth saying, no, That couldn't happen. There's no way. Who told you this? Instead, Elizabeth allowed herself to be an encouragement. And she said, Mary, that is exciting. That is so special that you have been blessed with this, that the angel came to you and that he told you this, and that this is actually a gift from heaven. I think Elizabeth knew what had all happened, and she understood what Mary was going through. Maybe Elizabeth, in the last 6 months, had to work through a few things herself, right? She had to shift gears a little bit and change the direction that her life was going because, see, she was a little older to be having a child, but she was going to have one. In the next several verses, in verses 46 through 48, I find it interesting, Mary's response. And Mary began to speak. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And so she goes right into kind of a praise to God and saying, you know, God, you're such a good God. God, you're so good. And, you know, I maybe don't totally understand exactly what you're doing here, God. I don't understand exactly what you're asking me. But I'm trying to trust you, God. I really want to trust you. I want to trust you. But then she comes to the point, but she says, you know, I just can't believe that you're using me to do this. There's a humility there. I can't believe that you're using me. In the next several verses, verses 49 through 55, is Mary just praising God and basically saying, and then if I would term it in one phrase, this God, he can do anything. I mean, he's amazing. And she starts just praising God for what he's doing, for what he did. Mary stays at Elizabeth's house 3 months. And if you do the math, that puts Elizabeth right at her due date. And I'm assuming when they got close, finally Mary decided, well, maybe it's time for me to go home, because Elizabeth and her husband, they're going to have their hands full, and I should probably be getting home, right? And so Mary leaves. Now there's another side to this story that I want to bring in here, and we find it in Matthew chapter 1. And that is Joseph. And allow me to humanize these Bible figures a little bit, because sometimes I think we set them up on a pedestal and we think, oh, well, Joseph, he just worked through that, and you know, Moses and all these characters that we have in the Bible, we just assume that they weren't facing and didn't go through the same thoughts and the struggles that I do and that you do. And so I imagine one day Joseph went to work, and he's working there on the construction site, and at noontime they open up their lunch pails and they're sitting there, and so one of his fellow workers says, so, heard you're going to be a dad. Joseph's like, yeah? He said, so what? Is this a joke? Well, no. He said, you ought to know. Joseph says, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, yeah. He said, guess we heard that Mary's expecting a baby. Joseph probably laughed. Joseph said, no, not that I know of. Well, yeah, see, my wife's sister lives next door to Elizabeth. Your fiance's cousin, and we just got word yesterday that Mary's been there for 3 months, and it's pretty obvious she's going to have a baby. Joseph, I don't think that's right. He said, I somewhere something got confused. But eventually, what may that have looked like? Joseph, I don't know, did he go over and stop in at Mary's house to welcome her back or what happened? But he comes to the realization that, yeah, it wasn't just a story. It's pretty obvious this is real. It's pretty obvious something happened. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Can you imagine the devastation? This woman has promised to marry you. She's promised to be faithful to you, and we're not even married. We haven't even had the wedding, and she's already cheating on me. Just imagine that. And I just imagine Joseph had some feelings to work through. First of all, probably anger. He probably got pretty upset. Mary, what were you doing for 3 months? What happened while you were at Elizabeth's house? What went on? What were you doing? Why did you hide? Why did you now finally come and tell me? Why did I have to find this out on my own? Maybe she didn't even tell him. I don't know exactly what happened. I don't know how long it took Joseph to get calmed down, but eventually, Scripture says that Joseph decided, you know, he's going to be honorable to his fiance, and he's going to lay this down. And Joseph decided he's just not going to make a big deal about it. But Scripture said he's going to put her away privately. And so he's not going to make a big ado about it. He's not going to drag her under the bus, but he's just going to quietly call the wedding off, and it's all done. And that's when God steps back in, right, and sends his angel to Joseph. And in verses 20 and 21, the angel came and reassured Joseph that it was okay to take Mary as his wife. And he said, it's going to be okay. This is God's plan. And I don't know how long that took Joseph to get a hold of that concept and really believe it and say, okay, God, I'm willing to go along with this. But there's going to be some tough times ahead. Because if I would have been Joseph, I think I would have been looking forward here in the next several months, what all I'm going to face. And how I'm going to have to sell that to everybody. But eventually Joseph did reassure Mary, I'm assuming. Maybe he went to her and said, Mary, he said, the Lord has spoken to me. The angel has come to me. And we're going to go ahead. And we're going to get married like we had planned. And we're going to go forward. And I'm not going to put you away. You see, this was a less than ideal way to start a marriage. Because there was already a potential break in trust. Because not only was Mary pregnant with a child, it wasn't Joseph's child. And so that caused a lot of questions in that relationship. Entering marriage with a child is already a struggle. But when it's not your child together as a couple, I can't imagine going through that. I can't imagine wondering. But yet, it took a special trust, I think, in God and in the Holy Spirit maybe filling them and allowing them to work through that, that they could come together and together reassure one another that God has been faithful. God will be faithful going forward. In fact, not only is it less than ideal way to start a marriage, that gets a little bit embarrassing at the first family gathering. And so you all come together, and your brother and your sister-in-law, who you haven't seen in quite a while, you can just see it go through their mind when they see your wife, your fiance, and they wonder, oh my, what's going on here? And it gets stony cold, right? And so you begin to explain how God has spoke to Mary and how God spoke to you, and you just see that go across their mind. Yeah, right. And you have some explaining to do, right? And you have to explain to them that, yeah, this is God's plan. It's okay. This isn't something you hear of all the time, right? Yeah, she's still a virgin. Yeah, she's going to have a baby. She's pregnant. This is how God wanted it to be. It's kind of a tough sell to your relatives. Not only that, when you walk into church for the first time, and everybody sees you walk into church, suddenly, Joseph goes from having lots of responsibilities in the church and being that man that you can trust, that man that you can look up to, give it to Joseph, he'll do well with it. Suddenly, Joseph is dealing with a character that's less than. Suddenly, he's broken that trust that everybody assumed or that promise that he's made to his fiance. Because, see, everybody now in the church knows that, yeah, yep, that was Joseph and Mary. They blew it. This is a tough way to start married life. It's less than ideal. It's hard to explain to your church family. It's embarrassing to explain to your family. And maybe the first time Mary met one of her friends for a little time of wedding planning, her friend noticed for the first time that, Mary, what is going on? And maybe Mary begins to, is maybe a little bit excited about what God's doing in her life. And she pours it out and her friend says, yeah, but you can't, what are people going to think? You can't do that. We can't have this. And Mary says, well, yeah, but the angel came and spoke to me. He came and spoke to Joseph, and it's okay. It's God's plan. Mary, we've never had this before. Now, surely there's more to this story that you're going to tell me as your personal friend. Mary, what really happened? No, this is the truth. This is the truth. This is really what happened. I can't imagine being Mary and Joseph and going through that, selling it to your personal friends. You see, I think it was the type of thing when Mary was on her way to the market, and typically she would wave to her friends. Now all of a sudden her friends were busy taking care of their children or looking the other way. I think it was the type of thing that when Mary got to the market and she went to buy things, people watched her as she walked up and down the aisles because, oh, likely story we heard about that one. I think it was the men at the hardware store and at the lumber yards when Joseph came in, they were like, yeah, I heard that story, Joseph. Is that still what you're telling people? Joseph said, yeah, it's truth. That's still what we're telling people. You see, I can imagine going through those next 6 months of having to explain it, re-explain it. And you may say, well, Kendall, you're reading a little bit into Scripture. Okay, so when Jesus came, were all these people just ready to receive him? Waiting? Oh, yeah, there he is. He's the Messiah. We've been waiting. We had warning. 6 months. We've been waiting on this birth. They were there, right? Uh-uh. In fact, they may have had reason to doubt when we put it in our earthly minds that that's not even possible. And this couple says, that's the truth? That this came from the Holy Spirit? You see, I think they had a tough 6 months explaining this situation to people around them. And they repeatedly kept saying, yeah, it's the truth. It's the truth. This is how it happened. God's in control. He's got this. This is the lady who's pregnant and says her boyfriend isn't responsible. Makes a lot of sense, right? Mary and Joseph, most people probably assumed, were just outright liars. They weren't telling the truth. Eventually, the truth is going to come out, and they'll fess up to it eventually. It might even be that child might be 1 or 2 years old eventually. They'll fess up to it. They'll come out with the truth. And because of that, this morning I asked you the question, if Nazareth would have passed a law that was pro-choice, if there would have been the opportunity, do you think it would have, maybe, perhaps, would there have been a small chance that at any time through those 6 months, Mary and Joseph might have said, well, you know what? That just might make sense. We're kind of in this predicament. By absolutely nothing that we did, nothing that she did, nothing that I did, but we find ourselves in this predicament. These last 6 months have been horrible. The people that we are, the people that everybody looked up to us as, is gone. We're now nobodies. Nobody has any trust in us. Maybe that would be a good idea. Maybe we could just get rid of this baby. People would all understand, I think. Maybe we could take things into our own hands. It would just make sense. We never sinned. We didn't do anything to deserve this. But yet, here we find ourselves at the bottom of the social totem pole. We're at the bottom now. And we did nothing to deserve this. I don't know. Would that have even crossed through their mind? Could they have even maybe reasoned that out and said, oh, I don't know, Joseph, this, maybe God didn't, this just isn't going to make sense, Joseph, because if we give birth to this baby and there's no, you know, there's no father even, and there's no, how are we going to explain that to people? And that's just, it can't be God's plan. I mean, he's got to have something a little bit better than this, right? I just can't imagine. We're going to start our marriage, and this child is going to be there, and it's you're not really the dad, but I'm the mom. But yet we're supposed to raise this child, and this. What do you think, Joseph? Is that even? I mean, would it be a good idea just to, you know, to get rid of this baby? Like we could do it in a way nobody would know. We would just say, well, you know, I just lost the baby. We could say that. I just lost the baby, and eventually people would kind of forget what happened. If Nazareth were pro-choice, would Joseph and Mary have even considered? In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, and over the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Have you ever made something? I have different things that I have bought, and I enjoy them, but there's something about making something yourself. And I don't know, maybe this is just me, okay? But I get a sense of satisfaction out of making something. Or I go look at what I could buy, and I think, yeah, but somebody else made that one. So I want one like that, but I'm gonna see if I can reproduce it and maybe make it even just a little bit better, put a couple more screws in it so it's a little stronger. And there's a satisfaction of having gotten this right, the same thing, but I made it, right? And so there's, and I know not everybody's like that. Some people are more, I'll just buy it, right? And so it takes me longer sometimes because I have to make it instead of just going to the store and buy it. But that's just something I enjoy. But see, that's what God did. He was creating. He was creating all of creation. And then he made man, right? And not only did he make man, but it says he made him in the image of himself. And so I'm not exactly sure what that means, but the animals weren't created in God's image. And a lot of the animals have four legs, right? And they don't have arms, and they aren't made like us. So I don't know, are we maybe even somewhat a little bit like God? I don't know. I guess we'll have to see. But I kind of think we maybe are. I think God is way better, right? And so we're just like a little image, right, of God. So we're just a reflection. We're not at all like God. And we're not full of everything that God is. Okay, so we didn't get everything, but we got a little bit. Each one of us are like that. Human life is like that. And when that baby is created, God looks down, and even in the womb, I believe God it's just a picture of me. And he just gets, it's just so special. And that just looks a little bit like me. Look at that. Yeah, those fingers, they're just looking like me more and more, right? God created that baby, that child, in his image. And at conception, I believe God immediately claims that as his own and says, that is mine. That looks just like me. Because I made it. And it's special to him. And you know, when I make whatever it is that I wanted and I made, I've got some value in that thing because I've got sweat and tears and a lot of time invested. And I take special care of that because I can't just go buy another one just like this because I made this one. This one means a lot to me. Be careful with it. Don't scratch it, right? That's a little bit my feeling. Don't you think God is a little bit like that? See, I think God looks down and sees that baby and he's like, hey, I made that. You be careful. Be careful what you do. That's mine. He values it because he's created it. It's his creation. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Old Testament law saying, you kill someone, you're going to be killed. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's how the Old Testament worked. And then just God lays it out nice and simple. There's not a lot of words here that we have to beat around, but it's just puts it out there. Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill. Any questions? Go back and read it again, right? Thou shalt not kill. It's just pretty clear. Taking a life is against God's design. It's against God's being. God is a creator of life, not a taker of life. And when we take life, when I take life, I am being a God as such because I take control of things. I want control of this. I'll kill that because I don't want it. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It wasn't how it should be. This thing that is, that God created, I say, no, it's not time, God, and I kill it. I have become God. Thou shalt not kill. Another verse in Exodus 23:7 says, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Give them the idea that when men are innocent, innocent men should not be killed. Innocent people should not be killed. And that's exactly what happens in an abortion, is an innocent person who has no control of where they're at, of what happens to them, has no one there to defend them. They're an innocent being created by God. And man reaches in and kills the innocent. God help us. Our nation has that blood on its hands. Well, maybe we say, well, that's Old Testament. Those are Old Testament laws. Matthew 18, verse 10 says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." This is when the children came up to Jesus when he was teaching, and the disciples, like they often did, are, "Jesus, let's try to get the children away, right, so Jesus could do his teaching." And Jesus said, "No, let the children come." And then this is what he says. He says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." Children are precious to God. And I just don't think that starts at a certain week. If children are precious to God, why would they start at week 22 or week 23 before they're born versus week 1? I think when that child is created, God is, yes, it's precious. I think he enjoys them. I think he enjoys seeing that creation, that growth, and enjoys seeing that being that's made in his image. They're precious to him. Romans 13:9. Maybe the commandments of the New Testament. "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." New Testament always takes Old Testament command, goes one step further. And so not only thou shalt not kill, but you should love your neighbor. And I think the same is true as we look at babies that aren't born. Not only should we not kill, but there should be a special love and appreciation for that unborn child. And mothers typically don't have a hard time feeling that. They sense a connection to that child before they're even born. Fathers, I think we do well to realize that. We do well to realize and to love that child before birth, and to accept the gift that God has given us. A small picture of God, a replication of my wife and I, right? They look a little bit like Burkholders, but in the big picture, a small picture of God. "Thou shalt not kill." I don't know, maybe you will never face that decision. Maybe it will never cross your mind. I trust that it won't. But may God help us to value life. May God help us to value unborn life. Title of my message is, "If Nazareth were pro-choice, would Joseph and Mary have justified this option?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to earth. Lord, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the gift of babies. And Lord, I just pray that you would this morning give us a new appreciation for life. Life in the womb. Lord, life that you create. And sometimes, Lord, we wonder, how can man even take that life? How can they even do that? And Lord, I pray that you would just, even more, that would become even more a passion of ours, that we would love your creation, your children, your babies that you create. Lord, help us to appreciate life that you give to each of us as families, and to appreciate our children. And Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that you would be glorified through our lives, and that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.